It's a real privilege to be with you this morning and to have an opportunity to share what God has been teaching me. And it's humbling, as I had the opportunity of sharing in the Lenten class this morning, and see that God is already stirring so many thoughts from this word. And so I pray that I can add to what God is always already doing in your midst and through his word. I do represent Women in Focus of the Baptist, Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. And I want to tell you just a little bit about my work in that area. Back in 1869, Hannah Marie Norris felt a calling of God to go to Burma and to join the work there. And she went to the mission board and asked if they would send her. And they said, no, we don't send single women. She waited and she prayed and she sought God's will, and she came back and said to them again, I feel this calling of God to go to Burma. Would you send me? And they said, no, we don't send single women. But why don't you go and ask your sisters if they might support you? They were a bit tongue-in-cheek, but Hannah Marie went to her sisters. She went to her church and said, I feel this calling of God. Would you support me? And so the first women's missionary union was formed in the Atlantic Baptist provinces. Within 2 months, there was 33 mission circles. And by September of 1870, Hannah Marie was on her way to Burma. I tell you that story because as women, our roots have been deeply founded in the emancipation of our calling to serve as God calls us, not as man might decide. And I don't mean man necessarily gender-wise, but humanity. And that root is what is carrying us through today, that we are called to look at what our role is as women and what God is calling us to do. And so Women in Focus just wants to empower women and to resource women to find out what God is calling, to understand their gifts and to be set free to use them in whatever way he deems. We have a few programs that do that. Gifted and Called is one that we bring to the churches. And this has been very effective in churches where women haven't always been given permission to serve as God has called them. And so we help women identify what their spiritual gifts are, how their personality relates to that spiritual gift, and where their passion is. And identifying that when we put all those together, God has a place for us. I'm beginning a course through the William Carey Institute called Gender and Hope, and I've taught that before. It's an online course, and if you were still interested in that, you can probably get in quickly, and I have some information if you're interested. But just trying to be a place that offers resources. There was a study done regarding the instinct that we have of what we do when we're under stress, and it's always been kind of a generic study. And you know that there's that fight or flight response, that if we're feeling threatened or stressed, we either fight and take our ground or we flee. That study never really took into account any gender differences. And when they looked specifically at women, they discovered that women don't tend to either flee or fight. They tend to gather. And they gather their children together and they gather with other women. And so I think our calling is still, or our nature is still, to gather as women, that we need one another for support. Now, we don't gather in the same ways that we did 20, 30, 50 years ago, but there are ways that we gather. And so I like to see Women in Focus as a gathering place, a place that we can gather ideas together and gather some mutual needs and then resource you to, as this church, whatever way you need to gather, that you would have those resources to do that. So if you'd like to know more about Women in Focus, I'd love to talk to you after the service, and that's generally my job. And also I work with the denomination as a ministry director, pulling together the intergenerational services such as CFAM, women, youth, camping, urban camping, and short-term mission. So that's the other hat that I wear with the denomination. So I'd like to take us into the story of the Transfiguration with an explanation of where I come from as I prepared this for you. Let's pray one more time. May we be overshadowed by your word. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to receive all good gifts from you. Amen. One of the beauties of the lectionary is that it does force you to take on passages that you wouldn't necessarily want to tackle on your own. And for various reasons, I've never really been drawn to the story of the Transfiguration. In my desire to grow deeper in the knowledge of Jesus and his teachings, I have tended to lean more heavily on the human life of Jesus, that which I might hopefully identify with, rather than the divine nature that always seems beyond my personal attainment. So I've never, or don't deny the deity of Christ. I know that Christ is fully human and fully God. But in my personal study, I tend to look for his earthly personality and human handlings of life. Because if Jesus is to be a role model for me of how I am to be a loving and compassionate person, and how I am to participate in the expansion of God's work in the presence of this world, then I want to know how he handled life in the flesh and the blood. And those are the stories that I tend to be most drawn to, that I seek and soak in. So I think that's why the Transfiguration hasn't drawn me, because it's a part of Jesus in some ways that I can't relate to. But in being forced to wrestle with the passage, I've come to see that this is such a crucial bridge in our understanding of the gap between human and divine, humanness and godness, the what is and what is yet to be. This is the climax of Epiphany, the revelation of God to us of who Jesus is, both as immanent and transcendent, God among us, and God beyond us. We live in an age of spiritual hunger. There's a searching in our culture for the divine. There's a longing for something greater than the material realm has offered. So where does the world look to find God? The one answer I seem to come to over and over is, look within. My best take on popular spirituality comes from the Oprah show. I think it is pop spirituality at its finest. And I don't want to tread on toes of any Oprah fans here. I don't want to minimize that she has a very compassionate spirit and a generous heart, and that she is endeavoring to do much good with the resources she's been given. But I do think that she has mastered the art of spiritual inclusivity. And she has this amazing way to make pretty much any speaker, any religion, or any life philosophy all say the same thing. And this is what I hear her saying, that we are each born with a divine light. And that divine light is in every living thing. And so our journey in life is about getting that light to shine as brightly as possible by connecting to the divine light in each other and in the divine light beyond us. So at face value, that sounds actually fairly reasonable, because we are created in the image of God. So maybe that image of God is the divine light that she's referring to. One of the speakers she had on a panel said that our troubles in life come from our unexamined perceptions. And so, in order to live a more fruitful life, we need to examine things more clearly and to get our higher self, as he used the term, driving our bus. We need to get our higher self driving the bus of our life. I thought, well, what is the higher self? Is he saying that's God? Is it all of God, a little bit of God? Oprah responded to this by saying that the only valid authority now in her life is her inner voice, the still small voice within. And she has to make sure everything resonates with that voice. And so I listen and I wrestle and say, is her still small voice the same as what I think of as the Holy Spirit? And is that truly the only authority that we need in our life? What happens if my mind isn't very healthy? I have a sister-in-law that is bipolar. Her inner voice is very different than mine. She has a very different concept of reality. She needs many more voices in her life in order to perceive truth. And so I wonder, how do we know if our inner voice is well? And how can Oprah know that her inner voice is true and pure and valid? And if we're only connecting to our inner self, our higher self, our inner voice, where does salvation fit into this message of discovering our inner light? And then, who is Jesus? Is Jesus simply an enlightened human who is able to connect most fully with his higher self? And so he becomes the model of one who has integrated his psyche so well that he, in some sense, is human and divine. I think as we listen to the language of our culture and we interact with our culture, we need to get really clear on what our theology is. It's really hard sometimes to discern what is truth. Are we just using different words, but we mean the same thing? Or is there a fundamental difference? There was another illustration on her show that caught me. The man said, just as the sun emanates rays and there's no separation between the sun and the rays, so are we emanations of God, emanating from God. It sounded so beautiful, and I was kind of caught in the illustration, but is it true? Are we emanations of God, or are we creatures formed from dust by a loving creator? Is there a difference between the creator and the creature? I believe there is, and I see this most clearly in this account of the transfiguration, the metamorphing of Christ. It offers a message that I think we need to hear and understand, lest we see ourselves as our own messiahs, as some kind of little saviors. The word transfigure does come from the Greek metamorphosis, meta meaning to change, and morph is form. So when Jesus went up on the mountain with his three closest comrades, his external form was changed from its physical state into something else, something other. And that, by the way, is my favorite definition of holiness, something other than. Something other than the reality we know, something other than the normal, the used. Holy is something else, something separate. So something happened to Jesus that did not happen to Peter, James, or John. His outward experience radiated a brilliant purity that is indescribable. And all three Gospels try to give us a picture of what that was like, but they fall short. And the best that they can say is somehow Jesus was whiter than white. They don't say that he was a light that glowed. They don't say that he became transparent or translucent. He simply changed form, was transfigured, metamorphed into something holy, something other than, whiter than white. And we can't help but think of Psalm 51, where it says, "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And if you've ever taken a bucket of freshly fallen snow and held up a piece of the whitest paper you can find, there's no comparison. The snow wins every time. Jesus was whiter than any earthly white. This purity, this essence of something other than we can know in this world. It symbolizes to me that Jesus is purer than any earthly purity. Jesus is wholly other than God's creation. Jesus has been set apart from creation. And Jesus stands with the Creator, apart from the creature, the humans that we are. One way we can think of it is that the outward form of Jesus matched his inward form. So it's kind of a reversal of Philippians 2. That hymn reads, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form, the very morph of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the morph of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Not man, but the likeness of. So through the incarnation, Jesus emptied himself into human form. And now in the transfiguration, we have a reversal of that process, that he is released from that form and returned back to his state of equality with God. And it wasn't something he did to himself or grasped at. It was a gift given to him in that moment by his Holy Father. Or another way to think of it is that Jesus' divinity was veiled. His nature was veiled in human form. And the transfiguration was this brief removal of the veil so that a glimpse of his glory was revealed. For a brief instant, his most trusted friends saw Jesus as the Shekinah, the glory of God. The epistle reading for this Sunday comes from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 6, and I also added on verse 7. And it uses this image of veiled. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus the Christ as Lord, and ourselves as slaves for the sake of Jesus. For it is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made very clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. Any power, any ability does not come from us, not from some higher self. There's a veil over the world's eyes that cannot see how Jesus could possibly be God unless all human beings can somehow be like God. I had the privilege when I was traveling to India, or coming home from India, of sitting beside a woman named Fazia, and she was a Muslim. And we talked for over 4 hours about our faith with one another, and it was really an interesting time. And I asked her, what is the most offensive thing about Christianity to you? And she said, that you would call Jesus God, that you would worship and you would pray to Jesus. Now, the Muslims have a very high respect for Jesus, and they have what they call the Red Book that contains the actual words of Jesus, not quite the same as our scriptures. But they believe in the teachings, they believe that Jesus was a great prophet, and they also believe that Jesus will come again, something that I was not aware of. But there was a veil over Fazia's eyes. The divinity of Jesus is a stumbling block. And I see many people who are very spiritual, who really seek to want to be connected to God or to the divine, but they cannot accept the divinity of Jesus. They respect so much of Jesus. They love his teachings. They wish that we as Christians were more like our Jesus. But to say that Jesus is divine is a stumbling block. And so, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, the God of this world, and I kind of think that God of this world is the God of self-sufficiency, that God has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the good news of the glory of Christ. And whenever we see that word Christ, we're talking about the divinity of Jesus. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We do not proclaim ourselves. We do not come to this world as enlightened individuals, and we do not simply commend Jesus as the finest example of an enlightened individual. We come to the world with much better news than that. We come with the good news for every person who knows that they will never be fully enlightened, that they will never be able to examine all of their perceptions, that they will never really get it together in this life. And so we can relate. We have good news because we relate with Paul, as he said in Romans 7. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do good, and it lies close at hand, evil, I do what is evil. For I delight in the law of God in my innermost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law in my mind, making me captive of sin. O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Our good news is this good news that we, like Paul, we know what is right. We know what is good. We know, but we can't seem to do it. Where's the grace? That is the message that I get from the Transfiguration. Because there is no condemnation that I am human, that I am finite, that I am limited, that I am not God. I am not condemned for that. I have received grace, and I am being empowered by the Holy Spirit to be more than I am, but not to be as God. On that mountain, Jesus was changed. The veil was removed from the eyes of the disciples, and they saw the Christ, the Son of the living God in full glory. And it confirmed the words that Peter had spoken just 6 days earlier. You are the Messiah. Peter was ready for his eyes to be unveiled because he was already grasping the truth of Jesus. You are the Savior. We are the ones that need to be saved. There were two ancient prophets that stood on that same mountain, two of the greatest prophets in all of the history of Israel. Two prophets who were allowed in their lifetime to glimpse the glory of God, even if only from the backside. Two prophets that were spared a painful death, earthly death, and were embraced directly into God's glorious presence. But God does not once address these prophets, these his messengers, as his sons. His words from the clouds address only one, Jesus. He doesn't gather them all together in a big group hug and say, oh, you're all my sons, and I'm just so proud of you all. No, he singles out Jesus. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Jesus, a great prophet, a wise teacher, an enlightened soul, a champion of justice and truth? Yes, but so much more. Much more than you or I or Eckhart Tolle or the Dalai Lama or any human being can ever, ever be. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of us all. And we are the ones who come because we recognize our need as finite human beings to be saved. Whenever I read a passage of scripture, I have to ask myself, how then shall I live? What is my appropriate response to this text? The first thought that came is humility. I can strive to be like Jesus. I can strive to be more compassionate and caring and gracious and forgiving. I can dedicate myself to be a loving person, to foster a servant heart. I can give every effort to understanding the teachings of Jesus and to dedicate my life into putting them into practice. But in this lifetime, I will never be transfigured into the glory of God. I will never be that pure, that holy, that divine. I am not the Christ. I will never be the Christ. I am at best a faint reflection in a muddy pool of water. It will not matter how self-actualized I become, or if I manage to get my higher self always driving my bus. It will not help if I see myself as some kind of pulsing energy that flows and connects with the pulsing energy in you. When I read about the transfiguration of Jesus into the pure, undisputed Son of God, I know beyond any doubt that I am mortal. I am a finite being. I am a creature beloved by her Creator, but not the essence of her Creator. Only Jesus is the pure Son of God. And if you have an opportunity to attend an Ash Wednesday service, you would receive ashes upon your forehead. And those will remind you that you are dust. From dust you came, and to dust you will return, because you are simply mortals. What else do I learn from the Transfiguration? Although I will never be morphed into complete glory in this earthly body, there still is hope that I will become more and more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 uses that rare term again, metamorphosis. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being metamorphed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. In my understanding, it's been helpful for me to substitute the word glory for the word definition. God's glory is all that defines God to us. God revealing himself to us and defining himself to us. So if I'm ever to reflect God's glory, then I need to somehow define God to my world. If God is love, then I reflect that love, and that is the glory of God. If God is justice, then I must reflect his justice, or his grace, or mercy, or compassion. I give God glory by accurately defining God to those around me. As an ambassador of Christ, I must be an accurate representation. I represent, but I'm not equal to. We do not commend ourselves, Paul says. So the hope is I am being changed glory by glory, little definition by little definition, into the likeness of Christ, but never the essence. And I want you to get that distinction, because in the message of the culture, those are very distinct terms. We reflect the likeness, but we will never be the essence. One other way that I think we're being changed from glory to ever-increasing glory is through worship. Worship is the primary way that we are being transfigured out of the human and into the presence of the divine. When we gather here, we become the transfigured body of Christ. We are morphed away from the many into one body. Here we are led by Jesus up the mountain, apart from the ordinary and the usual, and we are brought into a holy place, into something other than the world around us. We become something else as one that we cannot be as individuals. We have been metamorphed, changed in form and appearance, transfigured into the pure body of Christ, not as individuals, but as one body together. And our being transfigured in worship is not dependent on how we felt when we got up this morning as we made our way to worship. Our transfiguring isn't determined by what we happen to like or not like about this service. It's not about whether we got anything out of this particular sermon. We are transfigured by Christ for his glory, for his purpose. Jesus always knows that his disciples have the best of intentions, but often miss seeing the true Jesus. And when we gather, for whatever reason, sometimes we miss the truth, as sometimes Peter, James, and John did, even on that mountain. And so Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody until you've seen the whole picture, until you've experienced the death and resurrection. Sometimes I think we miss the unveiling of the holy because we forget the big picture and we sort of get nitpicky on the little details. We do have one reference to the transfiguration outside of the synoptics, and it's in 2 Peter. So Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty, for he received honor and glory from the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Jesus asked that Peter, James, and John not share their experience on the mountain with any others until he had the whole picture. And then their witness would be more valued and understood. And my question is, when is the right time for us in this culture, in this day, to unveil the veiled and allow Jesus to be metamorphed into the Christ, the living God, for all to see? When will the glory of Christ be revealed so that every knee on heaven and earth will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is truly Lord? Is there a better time than now? Let's pray. Father, lift the veil from our eyes that we might see the Holy Christ here among us. May we experience your transfiguring power as we continue to worship and to be as one in this place. We thank you that this is holy ground, that you have set us apart from the world for this time, and that it is very good to be here. Give us courage to be your glory, to define you to the world as we grow from glory to ever-increasing glory. Amen.